And turn together with me to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we are looking at chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Matthew 22, and the words to which I would call your attention are found in verses 15 to 22. These are the words of God. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us this morning. Let these words rest in our hearts. Do not allow the evil one to snatch them away. We ask that you would allow them to set down roots and grow up and produce fruit. Lord, help us to sit humbly and attentively under your word. As gentle and beloved children, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is one of our, least favorite passages of Scripture. Jesus comes to us talking about taxes. Definitely not a favorite subject of anyone, I don't think. Frederick Bastiat, a favorite, famous French philosopher, called taxation legal theft, which truly it is, legal plunder. But Jesus here, after about 3 years of public ministry, his enemies have had enough. And so we are in the last week of his life. And the longer that he ministers to the people, the more it seems that they are attracted to his words. They have accepted him as a prophet in their midst. He's someone, in other words, that they want to listen to. They want to hear his words. He teaches them differently than the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. He teaches them differently than the chief priests. He teaches them as a man who has authority. In other words, he teaches them as a man who seems like he actually understands God's words and he doesn't compromise them. But there's a problem. The more that the people are attracted to what Jesus is saying, the more he's exposing the falsehood that they've been hearing all along. The more he's exposing the weakness of the high priests and the elders of the people and the chief priests. The more he's exposing the error and the falsehood that they've been teaching. These men are supposed to be their faithful shepherds. And Jesus is showing that they actually don't know what they're talking about. They're undermining God's law, not upholding it. These men are fallen. They're sinful men. And they hate Jesus for what he's doing, drawing the people away from themselves to himself. At one time, they could walk through their communities. Think of this. They could walk through their communities and people would say, "There goes so-and-so. He's a Pharisee." Remember, the Pharisees are maybe a little bit like the Gideons. They're an organization of men who would devote themselves to the Word of God. And they would walk through the marketplace and the people would say, "There goes a Pharisee. He's an upholder of the law of God, one who loves the Word." And Jesus is exposing them. Actually, they don't love the Word. These men are leading you astray. And now they walk through their communities and maybe there are men who won't shake their hands anymore. Maybe there are men who say, "I used to sit under that guy's teaching and I don't anymore." And they're angry. By this time, they have repeatedly murdered Christ in their hearts by their hatred. And now they seek a sneaky way to humiliate him in public. In other words, they can't just put him to death. They have to humiliate him in the eyes of the people so the people will forget him and they can bring about a reason to destroy him permanently. Now, as we study this particular event in Jesus' life, you and I need to be aware of a weakness in our own hearts. We love flattery. Don't we? Don't you love flattery? I love when people say good things about me. They don't necessarily have to be true, right? We love that. And if you don't recognize that that's a weakness in your life, then what's happened is like you can put on all your armor, put on all the armor of God. But if you don't realize that in your heart there's this aching desire for people to say good things about you, then you've got a gaping hole. It's a hole so big that the Secret Service can't see it crawling along on a roof. And you're at risk. Every one of you, in some way or another, craves man's praise. And this is a dangerous thing. Do you know why? Because wicked men will use flattery and deception to destroy righteous men. And if you don't recognize that weakness in your own heart, do you know to whom you are especially susceptible? The evil one himself. Wicked men use flattery and deception to destroy righteous men. However, God's wisdom will protect men who study it faithfully. Notice, first of all, from our text that wicked men use flattery and deception to destroy good men. Look what happens in verse 15. The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. So here's the whole drama. Here's the whole dynamic. Jesus has answered their questions or refused to answer, as the case may be, and they're continually frustrated. Because the way that he answers their questions, they can't find a chink in his armor, as it were. He is belittling them in front of all the people. They're asking them questions, and what Jesus shows is that by their questions, they are fools. In other words, if you knew the word of God, you wouldn't answer me silly things like this. So the Pharisees, they have to go away, and what do? They get together, and they begin to plot. Now, we hate to think about conspiracies happening in our own culture, but here is one in black and white on the very pages of Scripture. That these men of power, they go and they gather with other influential men in their community for what purpose? To destroy the kingdom of God. And this is as it has always been. Psalm chapter 2 reminds us that the kings of the earth, the people set themselves against God, and the kings of the earth, they take counsel together to throw off God's bonds. They plot against Christ. They go off into their secret place, and they get together with a people, a group of men called the Herodians. There's not a lot of information about who the Herodians were. And so I'm going to tell you what seems to be known about them, which isn't much more than what their name is. The Herodians were men who seemed to support Herod. Now remember that there was Herod the Great when Jesus was born, and he's the one that had the children 2 years old and under killed. There was a dynasty, as it were, under Roman rule in the region where Jesus lived, and they oppressed the Jewish people. Now, what's most interesting about Herod is that he was a son of Esau. He was an Edomite. So you think about here, the Jewish people, the sons of Jacob, and they're living under the authority of their wicked brother Esau, the son that God hated. And he's oppressing them. These Herodians were considered by some to be betrayers of true Judaism. So on the one hand, you've got the Pharisees, and they're the reformers. They're the religious conservatives. They're the ones who are calling the people back to faithfulness to the Scripture. And then you have the Herodians who are saying, guys, look, what we just want to, we want a seat at the table. We don't want to be too hard. Like, we need to be liked by some of the people. We want to be missional. Maybe that was kind of their idea. So let's support the government. Let's not be too opposed to them. It's because we don't want to fall out of favor. So you got these two extremes. You got the Pharisees who are saying, yeah, we're not paying taxes. And you got the Herodians who are saying, come on, guys. We're going to be too dogmatic. But we notice how they come together. Why? Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And together they both hate the Christ. Notice what they say to him in verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances. Do you think they're being honest? Do you think they're expressing their own views about the Christ? Do you think that's what they actually believe? No. But see how easily the words come out. We know that you are true. We know that nothing you say is an error, that if people listen to your words and they do what you say, they truly will be blessed by God. They truly will experience God's blessings, and they will flee the wrath that is to come if they listen to you. You're a faithful teacher of the way of God. What you say in terms of how we ought to obey the commandments of God, you teach it truly. And notice what they say. You don't care what men think. Look how they exalt that as a virtue. In other words, the very thing that they say of our Lord, that he doesn't care what men think, they try to entangle him through flattery. Jesus spoke the truth earnestly and consistently to all men without reservation. He never censored his words out of concern that he might hurt someone's feelings. It is God's kindness. Remember, it is God's kindness to you when he teaches you the truth without concern if it's going to hurt your feelings. Why? Because it's through that teaching that he shows you how to repent and how to know his forgiveness through Christ. That's a kindness. It is never kind. It is never, ever kind to hide someone's sin from him. That is a deception. And that's not the way that Jesus taught. But they don't apply this teaching to themselves so as to live by it. They make a faithful profession about Jesus, notice. They say everything right about him, but none of it they apply to themselves. Jesus is a faithful teacher. Do you follow him? No. Jesus isn't concerned about the opinions of men. Do you seek to pattern your life in that way? No, we love men's praise. Wicked men will seek to flatter you. They will also seek to deceive you. Notice they also tried to deceive Christ. Look at their question in verse 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know what they're doing right here? They're taking a knife out of the scabbard. And they're putting it in Jesus' hands. And this is a dagger. And so it's this knife that has a sharp edge on both sides. Because they think that either way he answers, he will cut his own throat. And that's what they want. If he says, yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, immediately all the people become his enemies. And he cuts his throat. If he says, no, it isn't lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then immediately these Herodians go and they report him to the governing authorities as one who is stirring up sedition in the kingdom. You need to kill this man. They've given him a knife. Which blade will he use? Either side will cut his throat. They crafted, you see what they've done? They got together and they said, what is the one question that we can answer? And they deliberated on it. And they come to him with this carefully crafted gotcha question that they believe will utterly destroy him and his ministry. Now, as we think about what these men are doing, consider this. That if loose lips sink ships, flattering and deceitful lips sink souls. Aesop tells this fable, this story about a fox and a bird. And the bird is flying along and he picks up this piece of cheese. And he goes off to his nest and the bird's going to eat this piece of cheese. And the fox wants the piece of cheese. And so he comes to the bird and he sort of ambles up to him and he starts to talk to the bird because all of Aesop's animals talk. And he says to the bird, your feathers are very beautiful. I am amazed by the glisten of those feathers. And the bird sort of puffs out his chest and feels good about it. And he says, I would love to hear your voice. And the bird opens its mouth, succumbing to the flattery of the fox, and drops the piece of cheese. In other words, the weakness of his heart causes him to lose the blessing that he had obtained for himself. You and I have the same susceptibility. We love men to praise us. I want to be the guy with my name on the dean's list. I want to be the guy who's listed on the recruiting website. I'm the number one recruit in the nation. There's nobody better than me. We've seen this in the disciples, haven't we? They've asked Jesus twice, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I want my name in lights. I want people to recognize me. I want to be the guy who within 30 minutes of my Facebook post has 300 likes with 500-day snap streaks. I want all of this. Why? Because I'm accumulating to myself glories. The opening chapters of the book of Proverbs, you know what they are? They're a letter from a dad to his son saying, son, son, don't you know that wicked men are going to try to flatter and deceive you? And he's pleading, listen to me. They are slick. Remember that the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the garden. He didn't come plodding along saying, man, what can I do to get Eve on my side? He doesn't do that. He knows your heart. He knows the weakness of every human heart. And he knows how to seize it and drag it to hell. And he does it through flattery. The writer of the Proverbs, he longs for his son to avoid this harm. We read in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1, these words. My son, listen to his pleading. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. In other words, what he's saying is, everything that you actually want, length of days, years of life, peace, If you want those things, guard your heart against the pleadings of the adulteress. She will entice you to her bed and cut your throat. But you see, our Lord Jesus, he wasn't susceptible to the flattery. Why? Because they already told us. He does not care what men think of him. Haven't we already seen Peter? Lord, don't you know that you offended the Pharisees? What of it? This didn't mean that he was unkind to them. It meant that he didn't yearn for man's adulation. Do you know what Jesus longed for? You know what he wanted? He wanted his Father's praise. That was the true word that he wanted. We read in Scripture of the man who will, there will be real men who enter the real kingdom of Christ in its consummated glory, and those real men will hear the real words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says to them, looking at them in the face, "Well done." In this life, you're going to get a lot of well dones. Maybe. But what Jesus teaches us is that you cannot entrust yourself to men who tell you what you want to hear. The more someone ladles upon you good words, heaping compliments, man, you run so fast. Wow. You're such a great preacher, a teacher. You do so well in business. Man, look at you go. Thank you, but guard that heart. It will blow up like a helium balloon. I think of the example of Ahab and Micaiah. You remember Jeroboam was the righteous king from Jerusalem, and he had gone up, for whatever reason, I don't know, to talk with Ahab to develop a lead. And Jeroboam says, you have a true prophet of the Lord here who might give us counsel. And he says, there's one guy, Micaiah, but he always tells me no. I don't like that guy. If you take one thing away from the first part of this text, let it be this. Please, do not listen to men who tell you everything you want to hear. We love flattery. Ladies, this is why you say, does this outfit make me look this way? I want to be flattered. I want people to tell me I have a luscious head of hair. I know I don't. Can I encourage you to do this? Especially young men. Make friends with Christian people who tell you what God wants you to hear. You need friends who will describe your sin to you. That is kindness. And those friends are rare indeed. Who truly long for you to know God's best rather than the world's best. Why was Jesus immune to flattery? Because he cared more for God's praise than for man's. Men lie, God does not. So you ought to cultivate a craving for God's praise. Cultivate a craving for God's praise. And then you won't be susceptible to the flattery of men, to that serpent's tongue that tickles the ear. Treasure up his commandments in your heart, according to Proverbs 2:1, and then you will fear the Lord. This enabled Jesus to glorify God when he resisted his enemies. Wicked men will seek to destroy you by flattery and by deception. But Jesus shows us that righteous men resist their enemies with the wisdom of God. The second point will be shorter than the first, I promise. Turn back with me if you've turned away to Matthew 22. Notice what Jesus says here, beginning in verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Now you know he's not concerned about what men think of him, if he simply speaks truth about them. And even here, notice that in calling them hypocrites, why is he saying that? Is it simply to wound them? Is it simply to hurt them? Is it simply because he finds some pleasure in getting them? No, because they need to confess their hypocrisy and repent. But it's true. He teaches the true way. "No, you hypocrites. Show me the coin for the tax." Now, one of the things that you ought to understand as we talk about this issue of taxation, they bring him a denarius, and on that denarius is the picture of a guy by the name of Tiberius Caesar. And around his name, there was an inscription. And if you turned the coin over, it had another inscription, and it read like this: "Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti Filius Augustus." What does that mean? On the one hand, it says that he is the son of the divine Augustus, and you turn it over, and he is the high priest. So can you understand that for a faithful Jewish man, he wouldn't even hold that coin in his hand because it contains nothing but blasphemy against the high God? It's for this reason that in this time of Jesus' ministry around AD 6, there was a revolution where men said, "We will not use those coins." But what we need to notice most of all is the way that Jesus resisted his enemies by applying God's wisdom. Notice what he says. Very simply, he doesn't go into a long word salad that actually means nothing. This is what most of our politicians do. They want to answer a question in such a way that they can be considered to be on either side of an issue, don't they? This is why we don't trust them. Jesus doesn't do that. He teaches the true way. Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Very simply, Jesus applies the wisdom of God. He doesn't invent anything new. There's no new principle that Jesus brings into existence in this point. He simply states what has always been true. First of all, God instituted civil authority. In God's law, certain sins were crimes. Certain sins were crimes that were considered punishable by the civil magistrate. In fact, under God's law, there are 21 crimes requiring the death penalty. But we also know that the civil magistrate is God's minister to restrain wickedness. This is repeated in Romans chapter 13, where Paul reminded the people of Rome these things: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." Do you understand that principle? "And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." What Paul is teaching us here is that the authority that the civil magistrate has, listen, when he uses it lawfully, is an authority from God. But what he's also teaching, and what Jesus reminds us of, is that our loyalty is ultimately to God. He is not a usurper of God's authority. He is an upholder of God's authority when he functions in his office appropriately. So God does not grant the civil magistrate unrestrained power, just as he doesn't grant any husband in this room unrestrained power over his wife. You may only command what God commands. And just as a wife is only required to obey what is lawful before God, so we, as God's citizens, are only required to obey what is lawful before God. As God's minister, it is the responsibility of the civil magistrate only to implement and exercise the authority that God gives him. As someone has said, if there is no God above the state becomes God. Nebuchadnezzar realized this in his own ministry as a magistrate in Babylon. Notice that Jesus' answer frustrates his enemies as we continue on looking at the last verse. When they heard it, they marveled and they left him and went away. Now this idea of marveling, it could be they were seething with anger, they were upset, aggravated, or their jaws dropped and they thought, there's a third answer. Who knew? You and I ought to notice in principle that Jesus didn't invent anything here. You see what he's doing. How does he defeat his enemies? By taking the law of God and applying it to his situation. You and I resist wickedness when we pursue the wisdom of God's word and we apply it to our lives. It's not rocket science. This is why God caused his words to be written down, so that you can read them and meditate upon them and take them in, so that you might resist the flattery and the deception of the evil one. In Proverbs 7, we read, "My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye." Notice what he says, "Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' and call insight your intimate friend, to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." Jesus shows that God's wisdom teaches us the restraints of state government. God's word addresses, in other words, every aspect of our lives. There aren't compartments. It all belongs to him, because even though Caesar's image was on that coin, whose image is on you? Therefore, you give your all ultimately to Christ. Wicked men use flattery and deception to destroy righteous men, but God's wisdom will protect righteous men who study it faithfully. Your only remedy against Satan's devices is this: apply yourself to God's wisdom to the point that it becomes your breathing, your thinking is ultimately conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. As a saved man or a saved woman, the change in you is a love for Christ, a delighting in who he is, and a yearning ultimately for his praises, not the praises of the world. So if you want to protect yourself from this dangerous deception, keep entrusting yourself to Christ by seeking understanding of his word. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and God, we confess to you this morning that we're weak. We want people to think well of us. And every one of us in this room can say that there has been a time where I have not said something because I didn't want to lose friends. I haven't been faithful at applying myself to the Word of God, drawing out its pure milk, digesting it in meditation, and bringing forth the fruit of it in resisting evil in my life. Lord, we all confess that. I ask you to forgive us. Lord, please grant us a sincere repentance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.